As I look over the audience, I see a lot of faces that I recognize, somewhat at least, but I can't tie the name to them. You know what I mean? Boy, if anybody can memorize Scripture, I mean, if I can memorize Scripture, anybody can, because my memory certainly isn't sharp. So if we're talking and I've forgotten your name, please excuse me. But I'm not too sharp on that. I guess I'm somewhat like the absent-minded professor who was going to move. And so in the morning before he left for school, his wife said, "Now, dear, we're going to move today. Now, remember, we're going to move today. When you come home, don't come to this house. Come to our new house." So sure enough, after classes were over, he came home. You know, he opened the door. The lights were out. Furniture was gone, the rugs were gone, telephone was turned off, nobody was home. So as he's wandering around the house looking for somebody, he suddenly remembers, "Oh, that's right. Today's the day we moved. Let's see, where did we move to?" And for the life of him, he just couldn't remember. So he said, "Well, probably the best thing to do would be to get in the car and drive around town a little bit, and maybe I'll just happen to find the place." So he drove all over town and finally got into this neighborhood that looked just kind of generally familiar, a little bit. And he's driving around and he still just couldn't pick out the house. He said, "Well, maybe if I park the car and get out and walk, it'll come to me." So he parked the car and started walking down the sidewalk, and he saw a little girl playing out in front of a house. So he walked up to her and said, "Excuse me, little girl, did you happen to see a family move in to a house somewhere on this street today?" And the little girl looked up very indignantly and said, "Oh, Daddy, Mommy told me this had happened someday." Okay, let's pause for a word of prayer. One day when I was in high school, I was cleaning up my room. And by the way, that may be the most profound thing I'll say all morning, if you've ever tried to get a high school kid to clean up his room. But as I was putting things together in the bookcase, there were a number of books. I put them on the top shelf and just stacked them there. Later, my mother came in and she noticed that among these books there was a Bible, and that I had just kind of put that in with the rest of the books. And so she said to me, "Bob, I think you should always, if you're going to stack some things, you should always put the Bible on top. Never put anything on top of the Bible. Always put it on top." Now that was a rather strange thing coming from my mother, because she never read the Bible. She never went to church. Religion had no part in her life. But some way, we had a Bible or two around the house, and at least in her mind, it was always supposed to be treated with reverence and respect. And you know, that's the way I think this book is for a lot of people today. Unfortunately, for a lot of Christians. It's kind of a good luck charm. You know, in many homes you go in and the Bible is in a very conspicuous place, a very prominent place. But as you get to know the people, you begin to wonder if they ever open it. We very casually say, refer to this as the Word of God. God's Word to me. And yet I neglect it. And yet I treat it just as another book, or possibly even, not even as another book, because I seldom really open it. You know, I stick it under my arm, take it to church on Sunday morning. But during the week, for many Christians, it's pretty well neglected. After I joined the Navy, I ran across another fellow who had something to do with the Bible, and this was completely different. When I joined, I wasn't a Christian. I knew nothing about the gospel. And I hit on the idea that, well, you know what happens when you join the service. At least it happened to me. It happens to most guys. My life just fell apart. And I said, if there is an answer, certainly the only place to look is in religion. I mean, where else is there an answer? So I decided to go to a different church every Sunday until I found a church that really had something. I'd been to a few churches, but I thought, well, I might as well find out. And boy, you name it, I went to it. I mean, I look back now and I can't believe it. Remember one Sunday I was sitting in church and the pastor was making announcements and he said, now come on back Sunday evening for the evening service. Well, the church that I went to at home never had an evening service. And so I realized that some churches did. So Sunday morning I'd get the paper, I'd open it up and I'd find out which church had an evening service. And so one church Sunday morning, another church Sunday evening. And then one day the pastor said, well, be sure to come to our midweek service Wednesday night. No, I mean this, really. One church Sunday morning, a second church Sunday evening, a third church Wednesday night. But the only trouble is, Friday and Saturday night when I went out with some of my buddies, it was the same old story. Now, I stationed in Washington, D.C., and I was just about ready to quit. I guess I figured, well, I'm one of these guys that just doesn't have it. And then I stopped in at a little Christian servicemen center in Washington, D.C. It was run by a number of the churches in the town. And for the first time, I had an opportunity to sit down with somebody who really knew this book and ask him some questions. You know, I'd been to Catholic and Episcopal and Lutheran and Presbyterian. I mean, some of the more formal churches. And then I'd been to some of the less formal churches. I've even been to some that were so emotional, I mean, I got scared about halfway through. But I don't care what church you go to, you never, in the middle of the sermon, say, hey, pastor, I got a question. You ever had anybody do that? No, you just don't do that. And so here I was, a young sailor, just full of questions, and yet in all these churches, I never found one person who was interested enough in me to try to answer some of my questions. So at the service center, I sat down, the fellow sat down with me. I've forgotten now whether he was an ex-wrestler or an ex-boxer, but he was huge. He didn't have hands, he had paws, you know. And soon enough, the conversation turned to religion and the Bible, and I received the surprise of my life. Now, I don't know what church this fellow went to. He never told me. He never tried to get me into his church. But I do remember one thing. I started asking him questions. I said, how about this? And he said, well, you know, there's a passage in the Bible that talks about that. He had a little New Testament, really. And he opened up here to the book of James, and we read a few verses. Well, you know, there it was, clear as anything. Well, then how about this? Well, let's look over here to the book of Romans. So here was the answer on that one. Well, then how about this? Well, let's look over here at John. And for 2.5 hours, I asked that man questions. And during that whole time, as I remember it now, he never once said, this is what my church teaches, or this is what I think. But for every single question that I asked, he said, well, this is what the Word of God says. And I was impressed. I think it hit me, first of all, that this was not a good luck charm. It was not something to carry around to keep on my desk at home or carrying my sea bag while I was in that service. This book was practical. This book actually, in fact, had the answers to the questions that I was facing as a sailor in the U.S. Navy. And that was a brand new idea to me. And then secondly, I thought at least for one person in the world, if nobody else, this book is practical for him. And then just the way he handled it, he'd show me, say, a verse, and then I'd have another question on that, and then he'd just kind of review the entire context and show me how that verse fit into the context. I mean, it wasn't just a verse here and a verse there that he memorized. This man was familiar with this book. This man knew this book. He could tell me on at least the number of verses that we talked about just exactly what the chain of thought was and how this fit in to what the writer was trying to say. And here was a man who purposed in his heart. I remember there are several issues came up regarding morals, and he'd open the Bible and he'd say, "That's what it says." And you know, for him, it was all settled. You know, the Bible says so. Don't do that. That's the end of all argument. And I thought, here's a man who has purposed in his heart to base his life upon this book. I mean, he didn't tell me so in so many words, but you could see just the way he handled it. And that he had determined to do this, and he had taken the time to really get to know the Word of God. Well, needless to say, that night I accepted Christ. That night, for the first time in my life, I really understood the gospel. And pardon me if I get off the point for just a moment. This is supposed to be on the authority of the Scripture. But there are a lot of people who you know. A lot of people who perhaps are church members and are attending regularly who do not clearly understand the gospel. They're waiting for someone who knows the Word of God to talk to them individually, who can answer their questions. Perhaps there's one or two or three simple questions that they've got the whole issue confused. You know, they're just kind of fogged in. And if someone would take a few minutes to take the Word of God and open it and clarify these one or two issues, that accept Christ as their Savior. And this is true for every Christian, not just the preacher. But there are people who are crying out to know Christ or to grow in their Christian life, and they need someone to help them on the personal level. And you can do that. Well, as I say, I accepted Christ that night. And my life was changed. Because I came to know Christ as my Savior through this book. As I understood what the gospel was all about. So this book is intended to play a very prominent place in your life as a Christian. This is where the whole thing begins, really. Because we come to know Christ as we come to know His Word. You know, in the eyes of God, the Word of God has a unique place. Psalm 138:2. I bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness. For thou hast exalted above everything thy name and thy word. Now, there are a lot of things in the universe. There are a lot of things on the earth. We could just walk around the glen here and I'm sure we'd find many thousands. But he says, of all the things that I've created, in the entire universe, I have exalted two things above everything else. First of all, His name. The name of God is to be revered and respected and held holy above everything else. He intends this, His name and His word. He says, I have exalted above everything my name and my word. And in all of creation, the Word of God has held a unique position. Psalm 33:6-9, for those of you who are taking notes. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. And then verse 9, for He spoke, and it came to be, He commanded, and it stood fast. The entire creation, according to the Bible, was spoken into existence by the spoken word of God. Remember Genesis 1? He said, let there be light. Like that. Light was there. He didn't have to go through a big project. He just said, let there be light, and light existed. He said, let the dry land appear. Bingo. That fast. He spoke the entire universe into creation. Now, I've very recently run across a few statistics on the universe which make this rather meaningful to me. We know that light travels at 186,000 miles a second. Now, that means that if you stood on the equator of the Earth and you had a gun that would shoot a bullet at the speed of light, and that bullet would go around the Earth, if you stood there and shot that gun and then stepped out of the way, by the time you got out of the way, that bullet would have gone through your body seven times. 186,000 miles a second is 7.5 times around the Earth in 1 second. Now that's moving out. Now, we're trying to land a man on the moon. Boy, that's a big project. I mean, it really is, isn't it? Just think, putting a man on the moon. Do you know how long it takes light to get from here to the moon? Well, someone said you wouldn't have to pack a lunch. It takes 1.5 seconds. It takes 8 minutes to get to the sun. Our nearest star, our next door neighbor, is 4.5 light years away. Now that's 7.5 times around the Earth in 1 second. At that speed, the nearest star is 4.5 years from here. Our galaxy, we're still in our own backyard. The galaxy in which we live is 100,000 light years from one end to the other. And the next nearest galaxy, our next door neighbor, I've read different statistics on this, but it's at least 1 million light years away. And it's estimated that there are over 100 billion galaxies in existence. Now, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood fast. Our God spoke the entire universe into existence with his word. And then he also spoke the word of God, this book here, into existence in the same way he did the universe. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God inspired holy men to put down what he wanted them to put down, and then he says, this is how I want you to live your life. I don't want you to do this. I do want you to do this. I want you to believe this. I want you to avoid this. And we who call ourselves Christians, who say we're living for Almighty God, neglect the instruction of Almighty God. I mean, when I consider who God is, just in view of his creation, some of these facts that we've just looked at, is it logical, is it reasonable for me to say, I'm going to put my life into the hands of this God? I mean, do you think this is a safe thing to do? Do you think maybe he knows what he's doing? Do you think maybe he can figure some of these things out better than I can? I think the most reasonable thing in the whole world is faith. To say, Lord, my life is yours, and I am going to live my life in accord with your will as I understand it from this book. To me, that is the most reasonable thing in the world. And yet, how many of us have really done this? And do it day by day. And when a decision comes, do we act upon our knowledge of the Scripture rather than upon our own little 2x4 reason? Well, the second point is the place of the Bible in the eyes of men of God. And as I looked over the outline, I noticed that we covered most of this Monday as we talked about the wheel. Just a few men, Job, David, Jeremiah, others, who considered that the Word of God had the first place in their lives. But I'd like to look at just one other passage on this morning, and that's the last chapter of Luke chapter 24. You remember that after his death and burial, and actually after his resurrection, although these two disciples didn't know it, they were walking on alone on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord joined them, only they didn't recognize who it was. And they began talking, and they explained to him what had happened. And in verse 25, Luke 24:25, Jesus says this, and he said to them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Did Jesus believe the Bible? He sure did. He said, "If you don't believe all that the prophets have spoken, you're a fool." That's what Jesus said. The other day, Leroy Imes was telling us of an experience he had just not too long ago. He was speaking on a college campus. I've forgotten whether it was in a classroom or a special meeting. But anyway, a short message and then a question and answer period. And they were firing all kinds of questions at him. And for everyone, he used the word of God. And finally, this one fellow was asking all kinds of questions. And he kept coming back to the Bible, to the Bible, to the Bible. And this fellow stood up. And said, "You don't actually believe the Bible, do you?" As if, you know, this was totally unbelievable that you could find a man today who believed the Bible. And Leroy said, "I have staked my life upon the truth of this book." And that fella got up and he said, "What a fool!" And he stomped out and walked out the back door. And Leroy said, "Boy, that hurt, you know, in front of all these people." But he said, "I would far rather have that college student call me a fool than in the day of judgment to have Jesus Christ say, 'O fool, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" Jesus believed it. He believed it with all his heart. And he said that his life was, he came to fulfill the Scripture. Well, how about our lives? What place is the Bible intended to have in your life and mine as Christians? Well, I've got a rather simple 3-point outline here, but I think it sums it up. First of all, get to know it. Know it. Get to know this book, because we need it desperately. I'm convinced that if there's anything in my life that I need, it's perspective. I mean, it's to see things, to be able to see that this is important and this really isn't. and that this is important because it relates to this. About 2 years ago, InterVarsity's publication, His Magazine, had an excellent article in it entitled The Tyranny of the Urgent. Any of you read that? You can get a hold of a copy. It really is excellent. The basic thought of the article is that there are certain things in life that are important, and then there are other things that are urgent. I mean, there are certain things that if you're going to do them, they need to be done now, right? There are certain things, if we're going to do them, we have to do them today because tomorrow will be too late. But the confusion arises because oftentimes the things that are urgent are not the same things that are important. And we get confused. Someone makes a telephone call. Listen, this has to be done right away. So we drop everything and we go do it. And then after it's all done, we kind of wonder, well, was it really that important? And most of us are spending our lives on the urgent rather than on the important. Take Bible study, for example. Well, I can do Bible study today, or I can do it tomorrow, or I can do it next week, right? I mean, there's nothing. I don't have to drop everything as soon as this meeting is over and go and do Bible study. And so you know what happens? Well, this has to be done, and this has to be done, and this has to be done, and this has to be done. And some way I never get time to study my Bible. All of these urgent things press in and fog the issue. And most people, Christians and non-Christians, spend their lives on things that really are of second, third, fourth, fifth, tenth importance, while they neglect the things that are truly important. Now, this is not only true for Christians. Here's a book. It's not written by a Christian. Well, I mean, he may be, but he doesn't indicate that he is in the book. It's written to executives, and this man is a counselor to top executives in our big corporations today. This isn't to Joe's Meat Market or something like this. But this is to men that we consider are, if anybody is efficient and gets things done, it's the executive today, right? I mean, that's how we generally think. And this is the people that he's writing to. Listen, I sometimes ask executives who pride themselves on their memory to put down their guess as to how they spend their own time. Then I lock these guesses away for a few weeks or months. In the meantime, the executives run an actual time record on themselves. There is never much resemblance between the way these men thought they used their time and their actual records. One company chairman, was absolutely certain that he divided his time roughly into three parts. One part he thought he was spending with his senior men. One-third he thought he was spending with his important customers, and one-third he thought he devoted to community activities. The actual record of his activities over 6 weeks brought out clearly that he spent almost no time on any of these areas. Now listen to this. I have this one underlined. These were the tasks on which he knew he should spend his time, and therefore memory, obliging as usual, told him that these were the tasks on which he actually had spent his time. The record showed, however, that he spent most of his hours as kind of a dispatcher, keeping track of orders from customers he personally knew, and bothering the plant with telephone calls about them. Most of these orders were going through all right anyhow, and his intervention could only delay them. But when his secretary first came in with the time record, he did not believe her. It took two or three more time logs to convince him that the record, rather than memory, has to be trusted when it comes to use of time. Now, this is written about a man who everyone in this room would consider is extremely efficient, far more than we are. And then one other short quotation here. Most discussions of the executive's task start with the advice to plan one's work. This sounds eminently plausible. The only thing wrong with it is that it rarely works. The plans always remain on paper. They always remain good intentions. They seldom turn into achievement. Effective executives, in my observation, do not start with their tasks. They start with their time. And they do not start out with planning. They start out by finding where their time actually goes. Then they attempt to manage their time and to cut back unproductive demands on their time. And I'm convinced that the thing I need to do, or one thing I need to do, is to find out where my time is going. You know, the average book that you read on use of time tells you little tricks that you can use to cram more out of every minute. And so you're chasing around 90 miles an hour all the time. I think what I need to do is to find out where my time's going. And then everything that I'm doing, ask myself, is this really first importance? And if it isn't, then just get rid of it. Just stop doing it. And give myself to the things that are really important. Now, in the confused life that most of us live, the tremendous demands here and there and the other place, I think the most important thing I have to do is to take some time every day. I like to do it in the morning because my mind is clear there. Then it... Well, even today, when I leave here, I'm going to go back to the office. And it's hard to take out time to meditate, to pray. But early in the morning, I can get up. And I need to just shut everything else out. Just forget about everything else and concentrate upon life from God's viewpoint. I need to gain perspective in the light of eternity. What is really important in the life of eternity? And unless you plan to do that, friend, you'll spend your time on things that the world thinks of as important, but which God says add up to absolutely nothing. We need time to see life from God's viewpoint. And here's where you get that, right here. Time set aside. And everything I do means sacrifice, because if I decide to do this, there are 10 other things that I decide not to do. And there aren't very many people who are big enough to spend their time on the things that are important. You know, you can make a phone call. You can impose upon them and get them to do what you want them to do, because they've never learned to say, no, I will not do that. And it's a lot harder to say no than yes, isn't it? Let me just read a few verses. I can see the time. We're not going to finish this message, but that's okay. Let me just, I won't even tell you where it is, but just listen. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some can count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire. The earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. The works, all these things that men are so feverishly giving their time to, are someday going to be ashes. The works that are therein shall be burned up. Since then, all these things are thus to be dissolved. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Dissolved. You ever drop an Alka-Seltzer into some water? You know? Now you got it, now you haven't. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, What sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved? The heavens, all that we talked about, dissolved, that's what it says. And the elements will melt with fire, but according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and in peace. Now, when I sit down and I set everything else aside, all the pressures, the demands of life, and I consider a passage like that, it's going to make a difference. I am suddenly going to decide that this thing over here that I've given so much time and activity and money and thought to, I'm just going to write it off. And I'm going to give some time to this, because this will stand in eternity. And this takes time. You can't rush through this. But unless you have a time every day when you give consideration to God's Word and begin to see life from God's perspective, you will spend your life on the insignificant, which after it's all over will add up to exactly nothing in the light of eternity. And there are going to be some very unhappy Christians in heaven when they realize that they've given their lives to things that add up to very little in the light of eternity. Well, first of all, know it. And I don't mean just memorize a few verses and turn out a few Bible studies, but I mean get to know this book. Don't be satisfied to just grind out a Bible study or just go through the mechanics. Purpose in your heart. Right now I'm studying the book of Galatians, and I am seeking to get to know, to understand, to have insight and perspective into the life, into the book of Galatians, because it'll probably be several years before I'll get back to this one again. See, so much is dependent upon our attitude, not just the mechanics that we go through. Well, the second point is obey it. Now, I have quite a bit under that. Let me... Second Peter 3, starting with, I think, 8 was where I started. Let me just review. I think I used this Monday, if I'm not mistaken. Dwight Hill was eating dinner with Dr. Ellie Maxwell of Prairie Bible Institute. And Dwight said to Dr. Maxwell, "Dr. Maxwell, what do you think is the key thing in becoming effective for Jesus Christ?" And without the slightest hesitation, I mean, he just answered right back, not because he was talking off the top of his head, but because he had given this a whole lot of thought on what makes Christians effective. Immediately, he said, wholehearted, immediate obedience to that which we know. Psalm 119:59-60. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. With David, there was an urgency about obeying the will of God. And someone has well said, delayed obedience is disobedience. You know, I'll do it tomorrow. You won't do it tomorrow. You won't ever do it unless you do it now. Today. In John 7:17, if any man's will is to do his will, he shall know. And the thing that keeps us from knowing more, understanding more about the Scripture is not our lack of intelligence or education, but the fact that we haven't obeyed that which we already know. Light obeyed increaseth light. Light rejected bringeth night. In school, some of you are in school now. You want to sign up for History 406, but it says in parentheses, you know, prerequisites, History 101, 102, 105, you know, and some other numbers. That means that before you can take this course in history, you have to have certain basic courses so that the entire class is on the same level. And you don't have to cover the basics again. Now, the prerequisite to understanding the Bible is not education, but obedience. And when God tells me that I should do something and I don't do it, I find that I read the Bible and I don't have the understanding that I did. And if I want to understand this book, I need to determine in my heart that when God tells me to do something, by His grace, I will do it. And I will do it now, not next week. And you give me a man who has this spirit, this attitude about his life, and I'll show you a man who will grow spiritually into maturity in an unbelievably short period of time. Purpose to do. I don't think I've met many people who really have this attitude of heart. You know, say, well, Lord, reveal your will and then I'll decide if I want to do it or not. No. God does not reveal His will on that basis. Lord, I'm yours. Show me what you want me to do and I will do it. And when there's this spirit, there's growth. And when there isn't this spirit, the whole thing's dead. Well, one last point. Use it. Know it, obey it or do it, and then use it. The most complete story of a witnessing opportunity that the Lord had is in John 4. Interestingly enough, it says the Lord, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well. He was tired, he was dirty, and he was hungry, and he was thirsty. Not a very good state of mind or state of physical condition to be in to witness. But the Lord didn't miss it. And so often I do because I'm tired or I don't feel well or, you know, this, that, or the other thing. And I think the most effective opportunities the Lord's given me is when I least expect them. I need to be ready. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." See, if you knew, you would have asked. Why didn't she ask? She didn't know. Why didn't she know? No one told her. She just didn't know. And this is true of many people in the world today. Why don't they ask Jesus Christ to come in and be their Savior? Well, they don't know. Why don't they know? No one has taken the time to tell them that Jesus Christ can save them from their sins and transform their lives and give them life with meaning. No one's taken the time to tell them. We're too busy. We're too busy with the urgent, with this thing and this thing and this thing. Use it. Tell people from the Bible the simple message of salvation. And it's amazing how many people are interested. One illustration and I close. Tuesday nights, we go out to, a few of us here, go out to Peterson Field. It's an air base close by. And we just go through the barracks talking to men about Jesus Christ. Our approach is very complicated. We walk into a fellow's room if his door is open. We don't knock. We don't bother them. But if his door is open, we walk in and we say, we're talking to men about Jesus, or we're talking to men about Christianity. Are you interested? It's really an involved approach, isn't it? We're talking to men about Christianity. Are you interested? A few weeks ago, I went into a room with John, and I approached a fella with that, and he said, no, I'm not. He was very polite, gracious, but he said, I'm not interested. So we excused ourselves, and out in the hallway, John said, Bob, I have been doing this for over a year now. I take it that he had approached several hundred men with this simple approach. And he said, that is the second man who has said no. Say that he had approached 400 men, probably that anyway. That means that 398 had said yes. Two had said, I'm not interested. People are interested in the gospel. People are interested in what the Bible says. But we're so full of fear and you know, not me, I couldn't do it. Because we're not simply willing, first of all, to take the time to know this book. And then to obey it. Of course, if there's disobedience in our life, the Scripture says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. You know, if there's something inside, well then, of course you're afraid. Or we're unwilling to overcome some of our fears and some of our timidity to talk to people about Jesus Christ. Well, the Word of God. Trust this has been profitable. And friends, this isn't just a sermon. I pray that the Word of God will come to have a vital place in your life, that you will be willing to base your life upon the truths that are contained in it, and that you'll come to know it, and that you'll use it with others. Shall we pray?